the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Turn back to Numbers chapter 5. And if you can't find it, it's the fourth book of the Bible. We will be back into Philippians and finishing up Philippians soon. But this is a passage of Scripture I've been studying, and I wanted to preach in connection with the Lord's Supper this morning, our communion time. I want to give honor where honor is due, and I was turned on to this passage of Scripture, these four verses in Numbers chapter 5. I was encouraged by these, listening to a sermon by Legan Duncan, and so I want to give honor where it's due that I did go and study these passages of Scripture, but he really encouraged me through this sermon on this text to go look at this not very often studied passage of Scripture. And I was so encouraged, I just been studying it and preparing it since I first heard that sermon by Pastor Duncan, and so I'm ready to give it to you. It's just one of those things as a pastor, when I study something, it gets to the point where it's like bubbling over, boiling over, and I have to like let it out. So I have to preach this morning because it's encouraging to me. I titled this sermon, Out of the Camp, or a subtitle could be Defilement, because that's what this passage is about. We're going to read this in a moment, but I want to begin with some prayer and then some introductory things about the book of Numbers, since you probably don't read Numbers very often. And then we're going to dive right into the text of Scripture this morning. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you would be with us this morning. Your presence is here. I pray that you would cause us to recognize your presence more fully in the reading and the studying of your word. These are your divinely inspired words that you gave us through your servant Moses. And so, Lord God, I pray that you would cause us to pay attention, to hear, to listen. Make our hearts good ground to receive your word this morning, that we would hear and obey and understand. Father, I pray that your Spirit would do what only He can do, and that is to change our lives from this text of Scripture. We pray these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. This short passage of Scripture, in fact, the larger section in Numbers, is not often read by the church today. Of the five books of the Pentateuch, which is what these first five books of the law are, Numbers is probably one of the least studied books of the Pentateuch. If we were to study the Pentateuch, we'd probably spend most of our time in Genesis. That's what we usually do. It's easier to read and study because it's written in a narrative format, stories. It's full of excitement and drama, right? We get all the examples of the people we read about, of Joseph and Jacob and Abraham and the creation account and Noah and all those interesting things. Then Exodus is also very interesting because Exodus, we have them leaving and going across the Red Sea and then all the things they did wrong, and the wandering, and all these things happen here in Exodus. We would go to Exodus. Deuteronomy has a lot of lists, but it's very systematic, as we might read Deuteronomy because it's interesting to us. But most of us probably would say Numbers. What's that about? We probably wouldn't think much about it. We mostly do nothing with Numbers. We either ignore it or read through it quickly on our Bible reading plan. The English title comes from the Latin Vulgate, Numeri. The Hebrew title, though, is a little different. The Hebrew title is Vayadabar, taken from the first word, and the Lord spake. But what's most commonly the Jews refer to when they have this titled in the Jewish literature is the word Bemidbar. Bemidbar is the Hebrew word from the fifth verse and the fifth word of the book of Numbers, which is this word in Hebrew, which means in the wilderness. And that's the Hebrew title of this, is In the Wilderness. That is what Numbers is all about. Numbers picks up where Leviticus takes off. Leviticus is about the giving of the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle, all the ceremonial laws and the sacrificial system and the different blood sacrifices and grain sacrifices and the feasts and the different things that were given and the jobs for the tribe of Levi, the Leviticus, the priests. And when God tells them to build His tabernacle, and they build the tabernacle just as He said, and they put it in the middle of the camp, That is what begins Numbers. Numbers takes place historically from the giving of the tabernacle, the finishing of the tabernacle, until the entering of the promised land. And it's that time frame, if you're aware of your biblical history, occurs while they're in the wilderness, the 40 years of wandering. And so Numbers is about the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Numbers is about, has before it the theme of the presence of God in the tabernacle while they're wandering in the wilderness. They're in the camp. God is in the camp in Numbers. Now, Numbers is punctuated by stories of obedience and disobedience, laws and regulations that are moral, civil, ceremonial in nature, and at times provides application to these laws with either an example of obedience, but most likely and most often, an example of disobedience by the people while they're in the wilderness. Yet it is an important book, especially when we read the New Testament and understand the New Testament in light understand Numbers in light of the fullness of the revelation we find in the Gospels. And of course, we do read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. The Old Testament revelation is intended to lead us to rejoice in the realization that there is a new and final testament, a final covenant, which is what the word testament means, that God makes with sinners. And it's built upon the revelation of this old covenant found in the Old Testament. The Old Testament gives us pictures of the new. The New Testament explains the old. When studying the New Testament, our primary exegetical point is the immediate context of the letter, right? In Philippians, we look at what's going around in Philippi and all that he says around that. But when studying the Old Testament, especially the Pentateuch, these first five books, because we have been given more revelation, we do consider the immediate grammatical and literary context, but we also seek to understand it in light of what has been further revealed in the New Testament. See, the Old Testament is like a laser point of light that pinpoints Jesus revealed in the New Testament. That's what the Old Testament is about. The Gospel is more like a floodlight that shines on the whole of the Bible, and the Old Testament included. So think of it that way. Think of the Old Testament as this laser pointing to Jesus and seeing Jesus through there. But then when the New Testament comes and the Gospels come, it's like a big floodlight turns on and we get an aha moment concerning the Old Testament. When people have a hard time understanding the Old Testament, I say do two things. One, read it. A lot of people will say they don't understand the Old Testament. And well, when was the last time you read it? Well, it's just, I don't read it because I don't understand it. Well, you can't understand it if you don't read it. So read it, but then read it alongside the New Testament. Because it's a floodlight shining over the Old Testament, showing us what it's all about. And that's how we can understand it. It's an important book. The book of Numbers is. Mostly because of what Jesus said when he said, the Old Testament, the Scriptures, are they that testify of me. It tells us about Jesus. The Old Testament tells us about Jesus. It's important to look for the gospel of Jesus when you read and study the Old Testament, while at the same time being careful not to read into the text things that are not naturally or plainly there. So we look for Jesus, but we don't read him into the text. We don't make him appear where he doesn't appear in the Old Testament texts. Yet this text that we're going to read in a few minutes, I cannot read without thinking about Jesus. And that's where we're going to go today. But first, we want to read this text to understand it. Before we just go to Jesus. These four verses here, which begins in verse 1 of Numbers 5, reads this way. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and every one that hath an issue, that's a discharge, bloody discharge, and whosoever is defiled by the dead, both male and female, shall you put out without the camp, shall you put them, and they that defile not their camp, that they defile not their camps, in the midst whereof I dwell. And the children of Israel did so, and put them out without the camp, as the Lord spake unto Moses, so did the children of Israel. These four verses make up a specific part of what we call the Mosaic Law. God's law for his people, Israel, that he gave them after he delivered them from the bondage of Egypt, before they had been back to possess the land he had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their ancestors. And I'm going to be brief here, but I want to give you a brief overview of the law of Moses so we know how this fits in it. All right? The law of Moses has been divided. The Old Testament law has been divided into three main divisions. Now, it's not that they're divided in how they're written that way, but topically they're divided into three main divisions. The moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. People sometimes call them by different names, but those are some traditional ways in which they are identified in these divisions. The moral law, summarized in what we call the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words that God wrote with his finger in stone. Jesus further made these ten words concise with two, remember? Love God and love your neighbor. And although the moral law had details and explanations, they all relate somehow back to the ten, and even more clearly, the moral law relates back to the two. Love God, love your neighbor. The moral law of God is an expression of what holiness looks like. Namely, what God's moral character is like, and thus, what he expects and works out in his chosen people. Now, this is important. God's moral law is God's revelation of his holiness and what he expects in his chosen people for all time. Because God, in his essential character, is timeless and cannot change. Now, the moral law, these ten words, and then the two, love God, love others, not the necessarily application of them in all the various ways, but the principles, the basis behind them, has been always intended to be obeyed. You see, the moral law was not intended to be disobeyed. Laws were not made to be broken. Laws were made to be kept. That's why they were given. But they were never meant, the moral law was never meant to be a means to reach to God. Rather, the moral law was revelation of who God is and what obedience born out through faith by the grace of God looks like. That's what it was intended for. So, and basically, we could answer it this way. The moral law answers this question, what is God like? What is God like? And the moral law tells us this is what God is like. The ceremonial law was another division in the law. It's present in four of the five books, but mostly found in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, mostly Leviticus. The ceremonial law, or sacrificial law, regulated and showed God's people the important truth, and this important truth, that because of sin, man cannot approach or come to God without payment for their sin being made. That was the purpose of the ceremonial law. The only payment for murder against God, which all sin is a bloody death, since it's just and right, and that's just how wicked we are. So the ceremonial law was teaching how to approach the God that is like what the moral law tells about him. How do we approach this holy God? Ceremonial law told them how to approach him. And it's an intricate sacrificial system created by God to allow his people temporary access to him by faith. But this temporary access would be fixed and it would become permanent and fulfilled in the once-for-all sacrifice by the perfect substitute of Jesus Christ. Since Jesus is the once-for-all sacrifice, the ceremonial law in its details and physical expressions would be abrogated or that set aside when the perfect sacrificial system was made by Jesus. But the principles of holiness and access to God through the divine mediator is still there. We still go through Jesus to come to God because he's holy, as the moral law teaches us. The third division of the law is probably the most difficult for us to apply and understand. It is the civil law. And this is where most of the discussions and disagreements regarding the Old Testament law comes into play, is the civil law. The civil law is found mostly in Deuteronomy and then in Numbers. The civil law served primarily to restrain sinful people living in a community of sinful people. That was the main reason. It is important to understand that the principles of the civil law are based in the principles of the moral law. For example, the civil law would give them details of how they were supposed to handle the getting married and caring for the new bride and how they were to handle it with their children, what they were to do. And those were civil laws. Those were civil laws that were for Israel to help regulate sinful people living in a sinful community. But they were based in the moral law, namely, one man, one woman, one lifetime. So the civil law were the practical applications often of the moral law to restrain the people of God. Now it's interesting, we must make sure we understand that, as I said, the civil law is probably the most misunderstood of the divisions of the law, because the principles may be timeless because they're based upon the moral law, but the application most often was specific and particular to the time and place, and most particular to the fact that they were the national people of God, Israel. They were a theocracy. Civil law only works in a theocracy. Only works when the nation's governed by God. And Israel was directly governed by God. Only Israel has ever been a theocracy. And in this current day, I don't believe Israel is functioning as a theocracy, as God has called His church as His people in this day. Therefore, we must be careful not to quickly associate the civil laws with our nation, as if we are to keep the civil laws in the same fashion, or for theocracy for Israel, or even with necessarily in their application being obeyed by the church. We are not Israel. But to neglect the principles behind the civil law that have their roots in the moral law, we must not do either. One of the chief ways God intended the civil law to restrain His people, which God's restraint, by the way, is an act of mercy. Remember what happened in Genesis when people were not restrained? Remember what happened in the days of Noah? They basically destroyed one another and almost tore apart the world into pieces. And God had to send a flood to wipe them out because all the imaginations of their heart and the thoughts were only evil continually. So God gives His civil law to restrain people in relationship so that they will be preserved, so that He'll send the Messiah to save them. So the civil law was primarily acting as a preserving agent. But the secondary purpose of the civil law for Israel was to draw a distinction between His people and the pagan people of the world. And sometimes the civil laws are hard for us to understand because it has to do with simply drawing distinctions. I believe the dietary laws fall into this category. They're drawing distinction between the pagan peoples and God's people. And so they're hard sometimes to understand why they seem so arbitrary to us. Now, this is just an overview of the law of God, an overview of the first five books. But all this division of the law is difficult because we read a passage like the one before us in Numbers and we're not sure what to do with these four verses. Is this moral law? Is this ceremonial law? Is this civil law? This passage regarding defilement and going out of the camp? I mean, we read it this morning. He's saying, command the children of Israel. If there's a leper in the camp, anyone who has a bloody discharge, or one who has touched a corpse, defiled by the dead, to leave the camp, to go out of the camp. And we wonder, what is this all about? Why is this? And what's the purpose of this? And the answer is this a ceremonial or civil or moral law? The answer is yes. Like, that's what kind of makes it kind of difficult, is we actually see with these laws of cleanness and uncleanness, we have implications in all three divisions of the law. And it makes it kind of difficult. But I want us to focus in now on this particular text. And this is about defilement, clean and unclean. When those who were a leper, or they had a bloody discharge, a kind of a hemorrhage of some sort, bodily fluids flowing kind of idea, or one who has been touching a corpse, dead body, they were commanded to leave the camp. What is God teaching us from this? What is this about? What's all this for? But just think for a minute. Imagine for a moment that it is your son. It is your wife. It is your mother who is to be put out of the camp. Imagine you wake up one morning and your son says, Dad, I have this skin rash and I've had it for a few days now. And it's starting to get lumpy and turn white and my legs have been feeling numb. What do I do, Dad? And horror fills your mind when you know what it is. It's leprosy. And you don't want to, but you know, you must take your son and take him out of the protection of the camp into the wilderness. away from the safety of the group, and he'll be left there in the wilderness, and you'll bring him food each day and leave it on a rock and pray that he survives the cold temperatures and the animals until he is somehow healed in some way. He cannot be a part of the camp. He's contaminated. He's out. Or perhaps your wife has a hemorrhage of some type. She's been bleeding for some time, an uncontrollable discharge of bodily fluids, and you must do something about it. And the law says, take her out of the camp. What tears will be flowing down my face as I hug her for possibly the last time, praying that God would heal her of this discharge. Something would happen because she's going to be out there all alone. But she goes out of the camp. Or maybe your sweet, sweet little daughter. Your sweet daughter dies. Tragic death. And you cradle the body. And as they come to take the corpse to be buried outside the city, you weep along the way. But then they say, no, you can't come back in. You must stay out here until you're clean again. Because you've been defiled by the dead body. And so not only are you sorrowing over the loss of your child, but you're separated from the camp. You're out. And this seems to me to be very rigid and harsh. And I don't want to lie, and I don't want to somehow sugarcoat this. It is. This is painful. And the sooner we get an understanding that sometimes God's word hurts. Sometimes obedience hurts. And it's tough. But there, I believe there are three important truths God wants us to understand. He wants us to correlate these three truths even with the divisions of the law. And what seems like rigidity in these commands concerning defilement is actually God graciously and judiciously teaching Israel and us a greater principle of His kindness and His perfection. I notice, first of all, there is a civil significance to these commands. It may be difficult for us to understand today with our modern understanding of medicine, but there is a kind providence in removing those with these communicable diseases and plagues from the camp. A procedure even done today, right? With multiple ways of treating people, we still have isolation and quarantine. God had promised that He would preserve His people during their wanderings, which is what Numbers is about, right? The wanderings. He has promised He would preserve His people during His wanderings. And can you imagine, without the modern amenities we have in medicine, how leprosy would spread through the whole camp? And what is a tragedy with a person or two people would become a national tragedy in the camp. Or the bodily fluids where uncleanness dwells, or the rotting corpses are allowed, and those who have touched them to allowed to stay in camp. This is actually an act of God's kind providence. The commands for dealing with defilement show us God's grace in restraining His people through the civil nature of these defilement laws. You see, God is wise, and His wisdom expects understanding. And He is wise in what He is doing. But I don't even think that's yet the most significant part, lesson we are to learn from this. Another lesson is that there is a moral component to these commands. You noticed it in verse 4, right? Verse 4, and the children of Israel did so and put them without the camp. As the Lord spake unto Moses, so did the children of Israel. God desires worship and obedience of His people, regardless of the difficulty. In verse 1, it says, the Lord spake to Moses. And then verse 4, the children of Israel did. The Lord spake to Moses, the children of Israel did. God speaks, His people do. That is the authority of the moral words of God. You see, we see the gravity of these commands, and we see that God demands obedience to His word, and here also is a spiritual component. One may think they know better than God and bring the whole camp into danger and mock the purity of God. But you see, they lived by the book, regardless of what this meant emotionally to them. The Lord spoke, they did. There is a moral component here. God is holy, and His holiness expects obedience. But I think the most important lesson we are to learn from this is the ceremonial significance to these commands. Remember, the first four chapters of Numbers is the ordering of the Israelite people according to their tribes and responsibility, the numbering of them. The first four chapters is just showing the divisions and the numbers of where the people were. All right? Chapter 5, where our text begins, is the first commands we find in Numbers. And immediately it gives a command to people regarding the purity of the people. I'm not talking about sinful problems here. Your wife, your son, your daughter, whoever must leave the camp. It's by no fault of their own that they gained leprosy or had the bodily discharge. This is not judgment for sin. They're simply expelled from the camp because they live in a sinful world where they're defiled. And yet they're still expelled. Why? Because right in the middle of this text it tells us, in verse 3, male and female, put out. Put them out of the camp, that they defile not their camps. And this is the phrase right here, in the midst whereof I dwell. The most significant lesson we learn from this is that God is so pure, so perfect, so holy, that where He dwells, contamination cannot. Where He resides, there cannot be impurity. Where He is in the middle of the camp, there cannot be defilement. God and defilement cannot coexist in the same place. And so when there is defilement, in this sense, physical defilement, even defilement that's outside of their control, they cannot be in the presence of God. Because He is so pure and so perfect and so holy. You see, the presence of God was all that Israel had going for them. This is all they had going. They were not a strong people. They were not a warrior people. They were not an extremely brilliant people. But they had Jehovah. And He was in their presence. You see, God had given His people instructions in building His tabernacle where His Shekinah glory would dwell among the people in the middle of the camp. This was no small thing. The presence of God was all that they had going for them. Remember, God had proved He was with the people as He led them out of Egypt. He had proved He was with them in the way He decimated Pharaoh and embarrassed Egypt. He had shown them that they were unlike any other nation. And when they will go into Jericho, Rahab the prostitute, the one that hides the spies, will say that she has heard not about their mighty men of valor, not about their greatness, not about their strength, but Rahab says three times that she has heard what Jehovah has done with Egypt. What Jehovah did to Ammon and Og, and that Jehovah is God of heaven and earth. You see, Israel was strong because Jehovah was in the middle of their camp. The one true God was with them in presence. And this is why when God will threaten to send them up to the land without His presence because of their disobedience, Moses begs and pleads God and says, "Send us not up unless You go with us." Moses knew, all we have going for us is Your presence. We are nothing without Your presence. So don't send Your angel in Your place. You either go with us or kill us now because we're dead if we go up without You. You're all we've got. Jehovah is all we have. And so this text in chapter 5, given to us upon the completion of the tabernacle, where God would dwell with His people, and then the very first thing He says, I've numbered you, you've built the tabernacle, you're living in the midst of the wilderness, I am with you, but I cannot stand defilement. Defilement cannot be in My presence. And you have to understand this harsh reality. Take them out of the camp, because I'm pure, I'm holy. I'm perfect. And if My presence is to be in the camp, there cannot be defilement. Remove all defilement, for I dwell in the midst of you. Now there is a spiritual application God wanted His people to realize. Though they may not be individually to blame for the discharge of bodily fluids or the leprosy or the touching the corpse, sin and its curse brought about these things. And God in His perfect and absolute purity cannot dwell where there is defilement from sin or the curse of sin. I believe God wanted to teach them this, not as ritual only, but as spiritual truth embodied in the quarantine practice to remind them that defilement and God do not mix. That sin and the curse of God upon sin cannot coexist. These defilement commands were a part of the ceremonial law teaching the people that only the pure can approach to God. God is present, and His presence expects purity. His presence expects purity. But friends, the most amazing truth we learn about this text of Scripture is not actually, I believe, found in this particular text. Although we learn that God is wise in the way He preserves His people from plague and decimation, although we learn that God is holy and expects obedience to His commands, although we learn that God is present and expects purity in approaching Him, the most significant truth we learn from this short reading of a part of God's law is the messianic or the Jesus implications. Because this points us straight to Jesus. And it's interesting, we're not the first ones to see this, because the gospel writer Luke, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, he gives us an inspired explanation of the defilement laws. And in so doing, demonstrates that Jesus is the solution to the people's defilement. In fact, Jesus is the only solution to sin's defilement. And I believe Luke knew exactly what he was doing when he wrote of these. I believe he was referring back to Numbers chapter 5 intentionally as the Holy Spirit guided him. So turn with me to Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, we have an account that the writer Luke, who, by the way, was a doctor and is probably the most... He's a person who dealt with defilement amongst Israel a lot. Okay? Luke had to do an awful lot of ceremonial cleansing in his life. Because he touched a lot of defiled people. And so he understood. And so he emphasizes this when he speaks of this. In Luke chapter 5, in verse 12, it says, "It came to pass when Jesus was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus, fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. You can take away my defilement." But notice what Jesus does. He takes his hand, and what does he do? He touches him, saying, "I will, be thou clean." I can just imagine the horror that went through the minds of the disciples who are going, "What are you doing, Jesus? Don't touch the leper. You'll be defiled." But when Jesus touches the leper, he does not get defiled. He cleanses the defilement. He takes it away. And it says in the text there, "And immediately the leprosy departed from him." Jesus is the leper's solution to his defilement. Jesus alone, any other priest, any other man, any individual touching the leper becomes defiled himself. But when Jesus touches the leper, the defilement does not flow from the leper to Jesus. Jesus' purity flows from himself to the leper. But that's not all. Because Luke says it again in Luke chapter 7, verse 11. "It came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came near to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, 'Weep not.' And he came, and what does he do? He touches the bier, the coffin, and they that bare him stood still." Now, think about this for just a minute. This word bier or coffin, it's the Greek word for open casket. It wasn't like we would see it, a nice wood or metal casket all closed up and decorative. It was basically a litter where the dead body was just laying on top of the litter, is what it was. It's open. By Jesus touching the casket, or if anyone had touched the casket, it's this essence, the same thing as touching the corpse. This is why they stop. Here, they're carrying, this woman's weeping, she's carrying her son, they're carrying her son through the city, and she's behind them weeping, and Jesus steps out in the middle of the procession and puts his hand on the defiled corpse casket. It just stops. Well, they stop. What is this man doing? What is going on here? But you know what? Jesus doesn't become defiled by the corpse. You know what happens? The life of God in Jesus flows through him and animates the dead young man, and he gets up and he lives again, no longer defiled by death. He is alive. The dead man's solution to the defilement that death brings is Jesus. He's the only solution to the defilement. He says, "Young man, I say to thee, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And Jesus picks him up, takes him off, and carries him over to his mother. There came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, "There that a great prophet is risen up among us." And I think this is very fascinating. God hath visited his people. He's in the camp. God's in the camp. He's with us. Now, whether they understood Jesus was God or not, I do not know. But they understood God was with them. He's in the camp. One more time, turn to Luke chapter 8, just one more chapter over, as Dr. Luke is continuing this theme that we see in Numbers chapter 5. Luke chapter 8, verse 43. Have you noticed the connection to Numbers yet? We've got a leper. We've got a corpse. Now look at Luke 8. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years. See the connection? A woman having issue of blood 12 years. Which had spent all her living upon physicians. Neither could be healed of any. She was broke. Because she'd spent everything trying to be healed of this hemorrhage of some type. Came behind him, that's Jesus. And what does Luke note for us? And touched the border of his garment. And immediately her issue of blood staunched or dried up. She was healed. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng thee. Everyone's touching you. You're saying, who touched me?" And Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive the virtue has gone out of me." He wasn't speaking of moral virtue here. He was saying, "My power. I've healed someone because I touched them and they touched me." This woman who would need to be out of the camp in Numbers, touches Jesus, and immediately he's the solution to her defilement. Can you imagine the people around him when the woman comes clean? Because verse 7 says, "And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately." Could you imagine all the people? Jesus can't go to the temple now. He can't teach us there. He's been defiled. Defilement couldn't affect Jesus. He affects the defilement. He fixes the problem. And he says to her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." You see, we too are a defiled people. We live in a world thoroughly tainted by the effects of sin. And also we are naturally entering the world defiled by our sin nature. And as we grow and mature, we heap further spiritual defilement upon ourselves by our sinful thoughts, our words, our actions. We, the special human creation of God, stand spiritually defiled in the presence of God. And so we must leave his presence. We must leave the camp. We cannot be in the presence of a holy God when we are spiritually defiled by our sin. And brothers and sisters, you were born defiled. You were born expelled from the camp, out of God's presence. You're not welcome in his camp. It's not God's cruelty, but God's justice and wisdom. An absolutely pure God cannot justly allow defiled people to enter into His presence, especially those defiled by their own sin. So we must go out of the camp and hope that something comes along which will be the answer to our spiritual defilement. But the good news is, there is an answer to spiritual defilement. Some may say, but I'm not that defiled. I pay my tithes. I listen to teaching every Sunday. I try to do good to others. I live as a pure person. I've never cheated on my spouse. I love my kids. But the Scripture answers with the truth. There is none righteous. No, not one. Have you not heard? They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And also the prophet Isaiah informs us that our sins have separated us from God. Whether you want to believe it or not, you enter this world defiled by the sin of your DNA, and you further defile yourself with your own sin after sin and wickedness heaped upon wickedness. And God would be just and righteous to keep you from His presence now and forever. But the answer to our spiritual defilement is the same answer to the physical defilement that Luke tells us about. Jesus is the answer. He cleanses our spiritual defilement through His sacrifice in our place. He became our defilement for us. He went out of the camp. He went out of the camp for us. And He was separated from the very presence of His eternal Father for us. And He bore on us every impurity of heart, mind, and thought and action. And He took it fully upon Himself. He, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The Scripture relays to us in Hebrews 9 that Jesus Christ was offered once to bear the sins, the defilement of many. Jesus is the only one who is able and willing to heal the spiritual defilement that our sins bring upon us. And He simply commands us to repent and believe this gospel. To turn and put our trust in Jesus alone to cleanse us from all of our sin based upon His perfect sacrifice in our place on the cross. No priest, no church organization, no pastor, no work of your hands, no zeal and passion you possess can answer the problem of your sinful defilement before God. Only Jesus can, and He will do this purging work for those who call upon Him in faith. And then, when you are cleansed from your sins, as the Spirit of God alone regenerates you, He resides in you, and you don't go into the camp. The camp comes into you. The tabernacle comes into you. He dwells with you in His presence. And nothing, those who have been cleansed from the defilement of God, nothing can separate them from His presence ever again. This is the glory of the gospel in Numbers. We are equipped because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to enjoy the presence of God as the purified temple of the living God, as His tabernacle. And this, my brothers and sisters, is why we rejoice to celebrate the new covenant in Christ's blood. The covenant of the body. Because this covenant of grace is a purging and purifying covenant of mercy. I implore you, if you are yet in your sins, you have never turned and trusted in Christ alone, you are yet defiled and out of the presence of God, call upon Him for mercy. Call upon Him for His grace. He will purge you. He will cleanse you. He will make you new. He will give you a new heart of flesh that beats for Him. Can we pray? Thank God for His purging.